The hand of God is on my life. Amen. He takes care of us. I was looking at that. I was looking at that in Ezekiel. And I always catch phrases that no other prophet really coined, and that they alone seem to say it a lot, over and over again. And every time Ezekiel has a vision, he says beforehand, "And the hand of God was upon me." And to me, that shows me that I need to be submitted under the hand of God for Him to lift me up. He took Ezekiel the first time he ever had the hand of God on me. He said, he grabbed him by the lock of the hair in Ezekiel 4, and he suspended him between heaven and earth. Think about that. So that was an experience that Ezekiel would have never forgotten. The hand of God being upon me. Hallelujah. I am feeling a little bit under the weather tonight, and I want to start into this teaching. So let's pray, and we're going to jump back into the biblical forgiveness teaching that I taught a couple weeks ago before Christmas, and we're going to try to finish that up tonight. In Jesus' name, let's do it. Hallelujah. God, ask you, Jesus, to have your hand upon us tonight. Lord, help us, Jesus, to receive of your word, God, this vital teaching, Lord Jesus. God, that we love one another with a pure heart, Lord Jesus, fervently, Lord God. Jesus, that is the goal, Lord Jesus, that we would show your love to one another. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Praise God. Hallelujah. Thank you so much for standing. You can be seated. We're going to jump back in. Again, I'll just repeat this. I don't know if everybody was here when I spoke on this before. This is a teaching that Brother Tom Dibble, who's a pastor in Waterbury and also the district secretary, teaches this at Apostolic Leadership Institute. And he taught it at Pentecostals of Greater Hartford. And it is online. The whole teaching is online. It's about 10 hours for the whole. There's 5 parts to it, and it talks about biblical forgiveness in much greater detail than what this synopsis or summary is. But we talked about, and just as a recap, last time, I think it was December 18, we talked about the biblical foundation for forgiveness, how many times should we forgive offenses. We talked about why. Offenses, alternatives to forgiveness, that inadequate substitutes, and then why they don't work, why no alternatives. Part 5 was why no alternatives to forgiveness work. And then tonight, I want to just finish this up. Jesus' premier teaching on forgiveness found in Matthew chapter 18. And the definitions of forgiveness. Now, I asked before I started for you to think of a definition of forgiveness. What does it mean to you? And then as we go through this and the scripture reveals what it is, forgiveness is according to the scripture, that we change our definition to what the scripture says. And if you're comfortable at the end here, sharing maybe how there was a difference between what you thought forgiveness was and what it, you know it to be according to the Word of God, think about maybe doing that, and I'll ask that at the end. Praise the Lord. Amen. So Jesus' premier teaching on forgiveness, which he spoke about it a lot, but this one parable really draws out so many of the good things about forgiveness that it's hard to pass this up. So it starts in Matthew chapter 18, verse 23. And we're going to take an expository approach to this, but it's 23 through 35. So if you get that in your Bible and follow along. We're going to break down each scripture as we go through this passage. Is everybody with me? It's good to see you. Praise the Lord. Therefore, is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. So, take account means that the king apparently had entrusted more than just provision to these servants. It was more than just their need for food or clothing or shelter, but he had actually invested in his servants. So it wasn't just that he was checking whether or not they had food to eat or whether they had shelter, but he didn't just give them what was simply required, but he had invested over and above into his servants. And maybe because people are at different levels, certain servants had been given more and some servants had been given less. But regardless, this king, as a good sovereign king, had invested into the servants. So here he is bringing them forward to take account. Verse 24 says, and when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. Now look at the word here. It says one was brought unto him. When we're dealing with things that are uncomfortable, a lot of times we have to be brought. And so it seems to me that this servant didn't really want to face this reckoning. And he possibly had to be dragged there. He didn't come on his own voluntary will, but he was brought. So this picture is of someone on each side of him, gripping him, each arm, and moving him along. The servant did not want the reckoning to take place, so he was trying to avoid at all cost. He was brought unto them. And then there's the matter of what a talent was that day. During that time, a talent was a weight of a lot of... It was in weight, not money. And it was used to measure goods. You could have a talent of gold, sure, but you could have a talent of wheat. You could have a talent of iron or ore. So it was a measure of weight. So this was used to measure gold and other metals. But in this parable, there's a debt here. So it's safe to assume that the unit of exchange was being used here was gold. A talent is about 75 pounds. And 10,000 talents is 750,000 pounds, or about 375 tons of gold. That's a lot of money. On today's market, that would be worth about $5 to $10 billion. That's more money than you can stack in this building. You can't stack 375 tons of material in this building, much less gold. That's heavy. So it's a lot. You get the picture that this is a lot? The master, the king, had invested a lot into this servant. Verse 25, but forasmuch as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't have 375 pounds of gold laying around, much less talents, or tons, I mean. In other words, this servant was going to be trying to work off this. He was going to be trying to work this off for a long time. This one servant was less than unprofitable. And an unprofitable servant, according to the scriptures, is one who breaks even. Luke chapter 17, verse 10. I don't know if you got that one. But Luke 17, 10 says, "So likewise, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do." In other words, if all you're doing is what's required, and it's a break even, what's the point of the king investing in you? You're unprofitable if all you do is break even. And this is according to the scripture. The unprofitable servant does not face a pleasant end. Matthew 25:30 says, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." In other words, if all you're doing is that which is required of you, and you're not going over and above and taking that investment of talents and doing something more with it and returning something more with it. And let me just put this here. We are servants of the Most High God. And we're servants willingly. We made a choice to be servants of God. And we are servants because of love. We're servants because we love God. I don't know if you've had children, but if you ask your children to do their chores and they do less than what you ask them to do, you have to talk to them. If they do only what you ask them to do, you're kind of like, okay, good job. But if they go over and beyond what you ask them to do, you say, that's great. And they get praise for that. So think about that in this, that if you do only what's required of you and you're still unprofitable, that's not enough. Jesus is calling you to go the extra mile, to do more. A less than unprofitable servant is a consumer, one who returns less than he began with. And then there's the matter of the judgment that was given to this servant. He commands him to be sold. Well, who was he sold to? Parables have a particular language they use and a set of concepts that are they're consistent in all parables. In all such teaching in Scripture, there are only two possible masters: God or Mammon. The realm of Mammon is ruled by the evil one. So in other words, when he tells his servants, sell this one, and commands him to be sold, he's selling him to the kingdom of darkness. And that's not where you want to be. The servant, verse 26, "The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." Look, it says that he worshipped him. But this is what you do when you're in the king's presence. Whether it's in your heart or not. When you're in the presence of a king, it's required that you worship. It's required that you bow. So why did the servant wait to worship when it was reckoning time? Why did he wait to worship when he's standing at the judgment, in the time of judgment? And then he says, Lord, have patience. Let me ask you a question. Is this repentance? Lord, have patience on me. Is that real repentance? Well, what is the true motive of repentance? What is the true motive of repentance? Realization that you are in the presence of the king,
but that you want the king to love you, and you love the king. Is it fear of hell? Is that true repentance just because you're afraid of hell? No. Is true repentance fear of being sold to the other king? Is that enough? If your motivation of your repentance is anything other than love for God, it's not true repentance. If it's fear of the consequences, that's not repentance, it's remorse. It's remorse. What are the words of repentance? He says, have patience on me and I will pay thee all. Just putting it off to another day is not repentance. It's not true repentance. Does this servant exhibit either the motive or the words of repentance? Not at all. There's nothing that he did that exhibits true repentance. Verse 27, then the Lord, and we serve a just God. Look at what happens. Even though the servant did not truly repent, look at what happens. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave him the debt. Even though he wasn't truly repentant, even though that he said, well, just put it off for another day, put the judgment down the road. I don't care how long that servant was asking for, it's not long enough for him to come back with 375 tons of gold. Plus some. Plus interest. Think about that. And that king, he wasn't ignorant. He had to know that this servant wasn't repenting. And he probably just said, well, there's just no possible way you can repay this debt. And he loosed him and he forgave him the debt. This compassion was not because he had hope of recovering the 10,000 talents. He didn't think that he was ever going to see that money again. This compassion was a pre-existent attitude that was not motivated by impossible promises. Compassion was already in the heart of the king. So he loosed him. He forgave him. He set him free. And he restored him to his position. All negative promises, all negative things were removed. All negative penalties were removed. And the king accepts the loss of the 10,000 talents. Verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. Just got forgiven 10,000 talents, and this servant that owed him 100 pence, which is nothing, drop in the bucket. And you don't even see that the unprofitable servant even gave that fellow servant the time of day. Didn't even let him speak. You see that he grabbed him by the throat and demanded that he pay. This is proof that the servant had not repented in verse 26. But his selfishness still rules his heart and his behavior. The fellow servant was, this is a little different type of relationship than the relationship between a king and a servant. But this was a servant servant relationship. This was another servant that was serving the same king. And the 100 pence is just insignificant compared to 10,000 talents. 1 pence was about a day's wages. So this debt was the wages for about 100 days. This puts it into perspective, doesn't it? So first of all, think about this. So I'll be the unprofitable servant in this situation. And Ryan's the other servant, okay? I'm not going to grab you by the throat, brother. I've got 10,000 talents of gold that's been invested in me, right? I got 10,000 talents of gold from the king. Where did I get the money that he borrowed? That was part of the 10,000 talents. The 100 pence was from the king. That was the king's money. And that debt was already forgiven. The king forgave the 100 pence when he forgave the 10,000 pence. So this servant had no place going and trying to recoup that debt. It was really owed to the king. And this is why when we read in the Old Testament about David and Bathsheba and others in the Old Testament when they sinned, or even the idea of sin, like how Joseph told Potiphar's wife, "How can I do this thing and sin against God?" David, in Psalm 51, verse 4, says, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." It's not that the other person wasn't involved. It's that ultimately all repentance is owed and all the debt is owed to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So this can help us when it comes to forgiveness. They didn't sin against you. They sinned against God. And since God has forgiven you, it should be easy for you to say, "You don't owe me nothing. You can be forgiven." Amen. Verse 29. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all." These words are not a vain promise in the mouth of his fellow servant. There was every possibility that this 100 days' wages could have been repaid. Verse 30, "And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt." So here's more proof that this slave did not repent in verse 26. Notice how the very same words that he used, it's word for word, what he used before the king could not generate the same response in him as they did the king. The king was motivated by forgiveness. The servant was motivated by selfish greed. Verse 31. "So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their Lord all that was done." Now, this servant, he probably thought that the king would never find out. I mean, if you're that selfish and that self-centered, you just don't even think about tomorrow. You just think about today. He probably thought, "This is my business. I'm my own man. And the king's never going to find out. And even if he does, nothing's going to happen to me." That's proof that he was not repentant. In verse 32, then his Lord, after he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgive thee all that debt because thou desiredest me. He calls him something different than what he called him before. It's no longer unprofitable, but it's wicked. Notice, the servant was not called wicked when he consumed his Lord's financial wealth, but when he mistreated his fellow servant, he was called wicked. So our stewardship over things is important. It's not to be neglected. Our stewardship over each other is way more important to God. Our love one for another is way more important. It's the new commandment that Jesus gave. Hallelujah. When he said, thou desiredest me, I forgave you the whole debt. The servant had shown a desire or preference for his present king over the one to whom he would be sold. He said, you desired me to forgive you, and I forgave you. I saw the desire. This gives us the clue that when he desired to be forgiven, it was that was the motivation for the king's forgiveness. Something that he had the right and reservation to do. He gave it freely. But now, let's look what happens. He says, shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? The issue was, since the 10,000 talents had been forgiven and remitted by the king, all that had been loaned from the 10,000 talents by the servant had also been forgiven. But the reality in the kingdom of God, look at this, 1 Corinthians 4:7. He says, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory as if thou hadst not received it? Where did you get the right that your brother transgressed against? You got them from God. Where did you get the abilities that you have? Where did you get the reservation that you have? You got it from God. Whose righteousness was really sinned against? Was it really yours? Or did you borrow that righteousness from the Lord? We're not righteous in and of ourselves, and therefore we would deserve everything that we got. But because our righteousness is from the Lord, he does not deserve a single offense against him. And so we got it from God. When God forgave you your sins, he also forgave all the sins that are committed against you. That's why our baptism, if you look here on the board behind me, says it's in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. It's not just your sins, but it's also sins that are committed against you. So people have a hard time. Remember from the beginning, people have a hard time forgiving themselves as well as others. Hallelujah. It's not just your sins, but God has given you the power to forgive the sins of others that are committed against you. Now, you can't forgive people for sins they commit against God, and that's why they're responsible for their own repentance. I don't have the right to remit sins against God. But remember that when somebody sins against you, they sin against God as well. I'm not going to be a stumbling block between my brother and God. Oh, I'll let you go to the altar if you just ask me for forgiveness first. No. No, we've got to have in our heart that no matter what people have done against us, because God has forgiven us, we will forgive them also. Hallelujah. This makes it possible for each and every person to be saved. Hallelujah. Verse 34. And his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. The only way that this servant can escape the torment is to forgive the debt. It says, till he should pay all that was due unto him. Look at this. This is saying that the servant delivered him, the servant, to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. The payment that was required to escape the tormentors was no longer the 10,000 talents. It was the 100 pence. It was the 100 pence. It was possible for him if only he would forgive. So likewise, verse 35. So likewise shall my heavenly Father also do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. There's no sin or offense that is done against you that should cause you to lose out with God. Pastor said it before, but I'm not going to go to hell because of something somebody else did, no matter who it was. I'm not going to be lost because I love the Lord. You love the Lord. You're not going to let anything get between you and God. You're going to forgive because you have been forgiven. And this is what's required. Over and over in the epistles, Paul says, even as God has forgiven you, you're required to forgive. He's forgiven us way more than we have ever had done against us. Think about that. You could suffer a lifetime of offenses and you still can't pile that up to what you owe the Lord. I owe you everything, God. In fact, what more? Our question should be, God, what more do I owe? How can I pay you more? How can I give more of my love, my time, my talent, everything, my resources? It all belongs to you, Jesus. Hallelujah. We've got to forgive from our hearts. Now, this is another one of those things where Jesus takes whatever is in the law and he requires more. The law is just there to show you. It's like a mirror. It's just there to show you that you're lacking, that you're filthy, that you have no righteousness. The Spirit of God has come to make it possible for you to change. Because you have the Holy Ghost, because your sins have been remitted, you have the ability from the heart to forgive. Without the Spirit, you could never forgive. Think about this in the context of this passage. The wicked servant only had the ability to forgive his fellow servant because he was forgiven. Had he not been forgiven, it wouldn't have mattered if that man paid him 10 times what he owed. He still wouldn't have been able to forgive him. Hallelujah. How much do I owe, Lord? I want to give it and give it and give it again. Hallelujah. Why don't we lift up our hands and thank Him? Jesus, I love You. I praise You. I thank You, Jesus. Hallelujah, God. Oh, You've given so much to me, Lord God. And You've forgiven so much, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. I thank You, Lord, for all that You've done, God, in my life. For all that You've accomplished in my life, Lord Jesus. Oh, I praise You, Lord. God, I'm not worthy, Lord Jesus, of Your forgiveness, God. Lord, and I certainly am not worthy, amen, to try to cause others to pay me or hold them accountable, Lord Jesus. God, I praise You. I love You. I thank You, Jesus. Hallelujah. Lord Jesus, move in me, Lord God, and help me, Lord Jesus, to forgive, God. Hallelujah. Amen, amen, amen. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus. Here is the definitions of forgiveness. This is the last section here. Definitions of forgiveness. Before I go into the ones that Brother Dibble lays out here, there's one from a book that I read called Victory Over the Darkness that I just thought was so good. And that is, forgiveness is choosing to live with someone else's sin. Forgiveness is choosing to live with someone else's sin. So think about it in the context. We talked about this in the elements for this last time. But think about this in the context of this parable. The king knew that that servant could never pay him the 10,000 talents. And so the king chose to suffer the loss, knowing that that servant could never repay him. He chose to live with the consequences of that servant's unprofitableness. Okay? So when we're talking about forgiveness, that's a choice. It really is a choice. You choose to live with the consequences of someone else, what someone else did to you. All right? So you can let your gears turn, spin in your mind of all the different times somebody has wronged you or done something to you. And you can think, am I willing to live with the consequences of their sin? Am I really willing to do it? I remember Sister Greeley talking about the attack that happened on the Amish community. And they wrote a book about it, right? Do you remember what that book's called? I forget. But the Amish community, where that man came in and committed violence against them, and you can see this, there's so many examples of this in the world, but that Amish community decided, we're going to forgive that man. And they were actually kind to him. Forgiveness was the only way that they could be healed and move forward. If you choose to not live with the... think about what I'm saying here. If you choose to not live with the consequences of someone else's sin, you may not die that day, but inside, you're choosing death. Inside, it's going to eat at you. It's going to cause turmoil. Through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ And the forgiveness He has given you, choose to forgive and choose to live. Praise the Lord. So that's my definition of forgiveness, only because I've read some books about it. Praise the Lord. But here's what Brother Dibble had played out here. Forgiveness is the positive attitude. Forgiveness is a positive attitude toward the offense rather than a negative attitude toward the offender. If you don't have the right motive and goal, you already lost me. How could the offense be positive? Right? If you're not motivated by love, how could offense ever be positive? Well, it's viewing the offense as an opportunity to submit it to and confirm the character of Christ in you and exercise the power of His name and of His blood and allow Him through you to reveal Christ to others. Viewing the offense as a clue from God to show you the offender's special needs and an open door to minister to those needs in love. So what this looks like is, many times we can go to work for weeks and weeks on end, and we kind of put on this mask, we put on this facade. I'm just here to do my 8-hour job. I'm gonna clock in, I'm gonna do my job, clock out, eat my lunch, clock back in, do the rest of my job, clock out, go home. And we do not show people our true self when we're in a situation where we don't trust people. And did you know that can happen in the church? I'm being facetious when I say that. Yeah. People can come into the church, and that's sometimes why we only have a couple dozen people on a Wednesday night. Not that to point out for anybody here today, but with things that happen in life, if you're having such a hard time being here week in, week out, you're going to have extreme amount of difficulty if you don't love God. So you'll take every opportunity to not be in the house of God. And you'll take every opportunity. You won't take every opportunity to be in the house of God with the people of God, in the presence of God. Okay? No meaning to step on any toes. You'll have to forgive me. But when offense comes, it reveals something that's been hidden. It reveals something either in the offender or the offended. Sometimes that person didn't mean to offend, and you took offense. Let me just demonstrate this. All right. This is the offense. I'm the offender. All right. Let's try that again. No. There you go. Leave it there. Leave it on the ground. You have the choice as to whether or not you're going to take that offense. Don't catch it. Thank you.
You should play for the Giants or something.
You have the choice as to whether or not to take offense. So many times when we do take offense, it reveals something in us. And you know the best way to deal with that? Is to go to that person and say, you know, did you mean to offend me? And they say, no, I didn't mean to offend you. Did you mean to offend me? No, sir, I didn't mean to offend you. Okay, no offense taken. That's pretty easy. But even if they do intend to offend you, by some action or words or abuse or violence, you also have the choice whether or not to take offense. In fact, you have the power through Christ to not take offense. So it shows something. If it's the offender, it shows something. It reveals something behind the scenes that would have never been revealed any other way. And it gives you the opportunity through the power of Jesus to minister to the needs of that individual. So that's definition one. Definition two, forgiveness is your desire to have the offender as a beloved friend in harmony with God. It is the motive that causes you to go to him and offer him an opportunity to come into or return to that harmony. Forgiveness is the motive. Forgiving is the action of offering forgiveness. Forgiveness and forgiving are among the primary tools of soul winning. Primary tools. So that's definition two. Definition three, the last one. Forgiveness is the uncaused willingness to have a restoration of relationship with the offender that causes one to offer a return to fellowship, which may lead the offender to repentance. So uncaused, meaning you're not waiting for them to come and say sorry. That's important. You may never get a sorry. What if somebody offended you years ago and then they passed away? How long are you going to wait for that? For eternity. And you'll be in the eternity of the wicked servant, and not in the eternity of heaven that you may think that you're going to be in. That dead person is never going to come and ask you to forgive them. They're never going to say sorry. There may be, maybe a hit and run accident or something that caused an injury, and you never know that person again. You'll never see him again. Are you going to hold on and all that? That hurt me, that offended me, that changed my life. Yes, it might have changed your life because of the consequences of someone else's sin. But it's forgiveness, true forgiveness, is uncaused. It's a pre-existing, just like the king had the pre-existing ability to forgive. It's not as the result of any action of the offender. The offender didn't have to do anything except offend. And then willingness, it's an attitude, a motive, an inclination that leads to an action. And then you can offer. You just can offer forgiveness. They don't have to accept it. They don't have to do anything with it. It's not contingent upon what they do, whether they receive the forgiveness or not. In fact, and there's, again, Neil Anderson in the Victory of the Darkness book, he's got 12 steps to forgiveness in there. And in that one, I really like what he said in there about how you should not accept. I mean, you should not expect somebody to come and apologize to you. Not at all. Because real forgiveness is not contingent upon whether or not they say special words. In fact, let me just put it to you this way. They could come and say words to you and they not mean it. But because they, just like this unprofitable servant, just because they said it, you feel some sort of obligation to forgive them. Forgiveness is a choice you made prior to any encounter or action that they ever do. It's your offering of praise to God. We talk about the offering of praise and worship, and we love it. We come in, we enjoy singing, clapping our hands, playing instruments and all of that. But a sacrifice of praise is when you have to give up vengeance, retribution, any of these substitutes that we talked about before. You got to sacrifice all of that because Jesus sacrificed himself for us. Amen. Hallelujah. Why don't we stand together and let's just go to the Lord and thank him for what we've heard, for his word being in our hearts. Lord Jesus, God, help us to forgive. Lord, help us to identify, Lord Jesus, that if there's some sort of offense that's been done to us, Lord, that we make the choice, Lord God, and the conscious effort, Lord Jesus, to yield it to you, Lord God. To yield it, Lord Jesus, and offer it to you, Lord Jesus. God, it's not by anything that we did to deserve your grace and your mercy. Lord Jesus, help us to not try to be like this unprofitable servant that, Lord Jesus, didn't show grace and mercy to others, Lord God. Jesus, we praise you. Oh God, I thank you, Jesus. I worship you, oh Lord. Jesus, thank you for bringing us through, Lord God. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, I ask you, God, there's a special prayer, Lord God, for anyone that's dealing with offense right now, for anyone, Lord Jesus, in our church that's dealing with a hurt, that's dealing, Lord Jesus, with something that's causing them to stay away, Lord Jesus. Lord, anybody that's caused any problems, any hurt, Lord Jesus, that we would come to repentance, Lord God, that we would be able, Lord Jesus, to forgive them, Lord God, and be forgiven by them, Lord Jesus. Oh, Lord, we praise you. We thank you. We love you, oh God. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. God, we thank you, Lord. Hallelujah, Jesus. Praise God. Praise God. Amen. You know, he talks about this definition, too. He talks about forgiving and forgiveness being among the primary tools of soul winning. And I was thinking about this the other day and came across the scripture that showed me, and I'm actually going to be sharing it at the NAMM rally, but it showed me that God's love is, evangelism is what happens when we have an overflow of God's love. If we have the love of God in our church and forgiveness and forgiving is proof that you have God's love in your church. But if we have the love of God in our church, no, nothing can stop us from growing. Not a single thing. The devil, it doesn't matter how many forces he brings against the church. Doesn't matter how many assaults, how many he could attack in every angle. We have God's love in our church. There's no way to stop the growth of this church. And I thank God. I thank God that, and, you know, I was thinking about this, how Paul had to talk to the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians 13. He had to tell them about the importance of love. You know, they would have never gotten that letter if they didn't need it. But when Paul writes to the Philippians, they already have God's love. And he says, I'm so thankful every time I remember you. He says, you're always in every prayer of mine. And I know that God is going to accomplish that which He begun in you. Because the Philippians had the love of God. They got a different letter. And I feel like our church has the love of God. And that excites me. Because I know that that means that we're going to grow. The fact that we're even talking about forgiveness means we're going to grow. Praise the Lord. We're not sweeping it under the rug or passing it over or just trying to forget about it. No. It's because I love you and because you love me. And it's more than me just being kind. It's more than just ethics. It's true love. Praise the Lord. Jesus, we love you, Lord. Hallelujah. Let's just express our love to God right now. Oh, hallelujah, Jesus. I love you, Lord. Hallelujah, because you love me with an everlasting love, Lord God. Hallelujah. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Lord, we praise you. We worship you. We thank you, Lord God, for all that you've done, Jesus. You've been so good to us, Lord. Oh, Lord, we love you, God, and we genuinely love and care for one another, Lord God. In Jesus' name, Lord, hallelujah. Help us to pray for one another. Help us to encourage one another, Lord God. Help us to watch one another grow, Lord Jesus, and rejoice, God, in all that you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Remember,